It's amazing sometimes how the service works together, not necessarily by deliberate ordering, but speaking about the holiness of God and then having just as a course of our reading in order, chapter by chapter through Hebrews. We read in Hebrews 3 there about the holiness of God that was so great that in fact those with unbelief did not enter into the promised land. And I was thinking about this even just reading that passage about how something that you might forget when you think on the children of Israel as they wandered for 40 years and that first generation was not permitted to go into the Holy Land, that in fact Moses himself, who was a very godly man, a humble man who loved the Lord, himself was not able to enter the promised land because, if you remember what happened, the children of Israel had grumbled against Moses. Moses prayed to the Lord. The Lord said, "Speak to the rock and it will gush forth water and it will give nourishment to my people." And Moses, in his anger against the people, struck the rock. And of course, in God's mercy, water came forth. But the Lord said to Moses, "Because you have not shown me holy in the sight of my people, you shall not enter the promised land." And that, it's just a reminder to us of the great holiness of the Lord and how even God's own people, those who are believers like Moses, are called to live in such a way that shows God to be holy in the sight of all people. So what a great reminder as we come into our text today. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And we are making our way through, approaching the end of this wonderful book of the Bible. And here we see a message that we learn is all about Christ, a text in the beginning of chapter 26 that is all about Christ and what is happening concerning him, both from his enemies as well as those who love him. We've been studying Christ's message to his disciples in what's commonly called the Olivet Discourse. So we've seen that in chapter 24 and chapter 25. It's called the Olivet Discourse because at the beginning of chapter 24, verse 3, it says, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. And what did they ask him?" Matthew 24, 3 says, "Tell us," they said, "when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They're asking when Christ's second advent will be, and they use this curious phrase connected to his coming, the end of the age. Now turn with me to Matthew 28, just a couple chapters over there. What does Jesus say? Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's where we find that phrase. Now, I've said that Scripture frames in Matthew 24 in such a way that it is unmistakably something yet future. Not only yet future to the disciples, but yet future even to us. It is not speaking of the first century, as some have said, and the culmination of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28 demonstrates this. Unless we want to say that the command to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth ended a few years after it began in the first century, then, of course, it really did not. It continues until this day. "And I am beholden to this command even in this hour." I understand the words of the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And the gospel call will continue until, during, and through to the end of the great tribulation of the last days. As part of the good news of the gospel, our job is to warn all people everywhere of the dangers of rejecting God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 25, Jesus has given stark warnings, speaking of the kingdom of heaven. He teaches the parables of the prudent and foolish virgins, as well as the diligent and lazy slaves, each of which successively teach that those who expect the bridegroom's return and those who expect the master's return will behave in such a way as demonstrates that fact. The wise virgins not only kept their lamps lit, but kept extra oil on hand. They were ready for a short or long wait for the Lord, for their master, for the bridegroom. It mattered not when it would take place. They believed that it would certainly take place. They were going to be ready. The diligent slaves were good stewards of what the master had left them, resulting in an increase that was to the benefit of the master. Remember, they invested what he had given them, and it earned more money for him. It mattered not to the faithful and diligent slaves that there was risk involved. They knew that their master was one who took risks in his business, and therefore they did as their master did, and they were rewarded for it. They were given their master's approval. But for the foolish virgins and the lazy slaves, Jesus said that they, being representative of those who are shut out of the kingdom, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's Matthew 25, verse 46. And immediately after this, we read the first words of chapter 26. And so it says, Matthew 26, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." That gives you the timing of this discourse. It is during the lead up to the betrayal of our Lord. And his disciples now know that Jesus knows exactly when he will be betrayed and when he will be sentenced and when he will be executed on a cross of shame. Knowing what would befall him, it is unbelievable that Jesus continued to teach right up until the end. He knew everything that was coming, the abuse, the scorn, shameful accusations, false testimony, the flogging, men spitting on him, tearing out his beard, the agony of the crucifixion, and of course, the pouring out of the wrath of God on him for the sins of man, sins that he had not committed. And yet his concern was to complete what his father had set out for him to do. He would not let his disciples arrive at that dark hour without knowing what was coming. Incredibly, by the way, they would all be scattered on the night of his betrayal, even though he had told them. It was like he had never said anything to them, as if they had no knowledge that in fact the crucifixion he spoke of was going to take place. You'd think that he had not warned them, but they left him all alone. And here we are just days before. Jesus lays out all the details. There were many ways a man could die in those days. There were even many ways a man could die accused of a crime. He could be beheaded as John the Baptist was. He could be thrust through with a sword. He could be drowned. He could be thrown to wild animals. But Jesus knew he would be crucified on a cross. Very specific. The prophecies of our Lord are so specific. Philippians 2, 7 and 8 says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which means that Christ's perfect obedience to the law and to the will of God meant that he marched all the way toward that awful day, not with great regret as other men would, but rather with purpose and intent. And such purpose he had that he continued to teach his disciples until the very end. Matthew tells us here what was happening out of sight in the presence of the religious rulers. Verse 3 says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Now, Caiaphas was unique among the high priests. In the last decades of the priesthood in Israel, There were dozens of high priests, and yet Caiaphas held office for something like 18 years of those. So he had a lot of political and social power. And that explains a lot of his favor with Rome and his ability to stay alive, as it were. And so it is in the high priest's court, in this high priest Caiaphas, his court, that the conspiring takes place. So he is party to the delusion and arrogance of these men who feared to be usurped by Jesus. And of course, as one with such power, perhaps he feared even the most to be usurped by Jesus. The text gives a sense, though, of the weakness of the case against Jesus. They didn't catch him in some criminal act. They had to plot by stealth to seize him and kill him, because a public trial in the open before a populace that had witnessed his miracles and teaching would have been a huge risk. What crime had Jesus committed that was so offensive that it could make everyone forget his mighty works? He'd healed lepers, healed the blind and the mute. He'd raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. And the teaching of Jesus in all the cities and towns of Israel, where he exposited the hearts of men and the word of God as had never been heard before. He taught unlike any of these men that were gathering to conspire. Remember how in Matthew 7, it tells us there after the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, that the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as what? Not as their scribes, not as the Pharisees, not as the Sadducees, not as the religious authorities, not as the men with power, not as the men with influence. He taught them like no one else in the first century. He taught them like no one else in the centuries leading up to the time of Christ. No one taught like him. So he did all of these miracles that no one could deny. And he did all of this teaching that was undeniably beyond the wisdom of man. How could they get rid of him? Arresting Jesus in daylight and in public view was a huge risk. Here was the Messiah, Jesus the King, God incarnate, the living Word. As we sing at Christmas time, Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. So they feared a riot, which meant that the deception was going to require one of Jesus' own disciples to betray him. In our next passage that we're going to look at next time, it looks at Judas, and we're going to consider his betrayal over at least 4 sections of Scripture. As we come to the text which deal with him, I've already named that sub-series of Matthew, He Kissed Jesus Goodbye. And you're not going to want to miss that, because it's going to dig into apostasy. It's going to dig into what's happening nowadays where people talk about this deconstruction, deconstructing Christianity, rejecting Christ after having professed Christ. And we're going to see some common themes between Judas and all of those, what they call sometimes, ex-evangelicals. Many are they who falsely profess Christ and then go apostate. But these leaders conspiring here felt that they had no choice. They knew the people saw Jesus as greater than they. And that note in Scripture in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel about him teaching and having authority not as the scribes, it's got to make you think that there was definitely word that got back to these men about it. Now, some of them might have even been there when Jesus was teaching, but certainly throughout Israel, as one taught like this, word would get out, would it not? It reminds me of 1 Samuel 18, when, if you remember, Saul was king, and David began to emerge as this courageous warrior. And very, very quickly, the women began to sing songs about David. Songs about Saul, too, but they were in relation to David. And it says this, the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And that's what you have to understand with Jesus. These men, of course, knew Jesus was greater, and that everyone around them knew Jesus was greater. What else would he have next but the kingdom? It's just open before him if we don't get rid of him. And I can only imagine that this same sentiment was felt that day in Caiaphas' house, in Caiaphas' court. No, in fact, it was even worse. Because though David was a man after God's own heart, he was still a sinner. Here is Jesus, courageous and yet sinless, performing signs and wonders for all to see, teaching as no one ever had. Jesus, therefore, had to go. Now, as we always find with our Lord, the leaders can plot whatever they will, and it may just be that somewhere else something wonderful is happening, and that's what we see further into our passage. Just as it is today, we're speaking about the things of eternity, about the things of the gospel, about Jesus Christ, and somewhere else, wicked men may be conspiring all kinds of heinous things against Christ and against his church. What do we care what's happening? We have our Lord and he is sovereign. What would we care even if they were plotting directly against us? God is at work. And so it was at this time. Our text tells us of something that happened while Jesus was visiting a man known as Simon the leper, verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, now Bethany was on the Mount of Olives, looking eastward, and was close to where the Olivet Discourse took place. It is also the location of the resurrection of Lazarus, so Jesus had a kind of reputation in this town. And even on this occasion, he is at the home of someone that is literally described as the leper. How would you like to be known as the leper? Matthew clearly gives us this detail as background information. We can assume this was a leper who was healed by Jesus. But his reputation as a leper must have been well known, Simon the leper. In any case, Jesus was a friend to the sick, a friend to sinners, a friend to all who earnestly sought time with him. And while Jesus was there, verse 7 says, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. John 12, 2 and 3 tells us that Lazarus was reclining with Jesus for supper, and his sister Martha was serving. So this makes it really personal. We know these characters. And it says also that Mary, as was the woman who did this kind deed, she goes to him with an urgency that no one seemed to understand. And while she was reclining, which is to say that he was comfortably seated for a meal, for fellowship, she poured this perfume on his head. Mark 14:3 says that she broke the vial to pour it out. She was evidently not sparing with her use of this for Jesus. It was common in those days to anoint someone's head with oil if they'd come from a difficult journey or if they'd come from work in the fields. It was a kindness that you could show to a guest. But this was more than that. This was not merely olive oil. That was the typical refreshing oil that was used. And you'll remember Psalm 141 where David gives an analogy related to that refreshing of the oil. He says, let a righteous man smite me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. Let my head not refuse it. And the idea there is that David would rather have hard words from a brother, hard words from someone who knows the Lord for the benefit of David's soul. It is better than just to be left alone in his sin, and it is like the refreshing of the oil of anointing. That's the idea. And so the oil of anointing is always seen in that light of it's a kind thing that you do for someone. It's wonderful. But this is far beyond that. This is not just inexpensive olive oil. This is something much more. Olive oil was common and was made everywhere. Olive trees were everywhere, and so olive presses were everywhere. In fact, even now, if you go to Israel, it's amazing to see the olive trees there, how beautiful they are. Many of them are even millennia old. They're very old, the way that these trees grow. So they're just a part of the landscape. They're beautiful, and the fruit is beautiful, but it's common. And so the worth of it is not extreme. And so this woman comes, Mary comes, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, and she pours out this incredibly expensive perfume. And it was greater in value than probably most people recognized that day, but the disciples somehow knew. And because of the great value of this perfume, the disciples were concerned, and even some were angry, it says, verse 8. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." John tells us in his gospel the actual value of this perfume, as well as who it was that was most incensed among the disciples. Look at John 12 with me for just a moment. And we find, first of all, with Mary, John 12 from verse 3. It says, "Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair." Now, when one gospel tells you she poured it on his head and another says she anointed his feet with oil, how do you harmonize those things? Actually, a child can figure this out. She did both things to Jesus. She poured it out on his head, and obviously she anointed his feet with oil as well. This is why you want to read all the gospels and not just one or two of them, because you see a much fuller picture of what was happening, and you get the thrust of the message according to the way that the Holy Spirit had guided each author of each gospel for the points that they were making in each section. And so because Scripture is inerrant, we know that both must be true. Both of these things happened at a minimum. And a large amount of this oil was used, so much so that it says there, "And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." What a memory for all who witnessed this. And what a memory for those who would later smell a perfume like this. They would always remember this time of this kindness and this teaching, in fact, by Jesus. At the end of verse 4, you'll see there in John 12, it says, actually the beginning of verse 4, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?'" Now hold your place there. 300 denarii was nearly a year's wages. We live in an era of cheaper perfumes and costume jewelry, and possibly because they make some of that to appear to be very much like the real thing, and so we're not as familiar with it. My dad used to be a jeweler, and so I remember he could tell the difference between the fake watches and the real watches. I can't tell the difference between the real watch and the fake watch nowadays. But back in these times, the real things of value really stood out because they were things that others could really not afford. And so when they saw luxury, it was very different. Nowadays, we see luxury on such a regular basis that it doesn't strike us the same way. At the same time, though, it is strange that the actual value of this perfume was known by the disciples. Now, knowing it was Judas helps us because Judas was, in fact, a thief. Look at verse 6. "Now he," Judas, "said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." So Judas was a savvy thief. In fact, Judas was never caught being a thief. Nobody ever saw that he was. You see that he was the keeper of the money box of the 12. What does that mean? Does that mean he was less trusted? No. It means he was at least as much trusted as the next person, but possibly even more trusted. So he was very clever, very conniving. No one assumed he was guilty of such things. But the fact that he did a calculation like this shows that he was accustomed to determining the value of things. "Why this waste?" Doesn't exactly give you the sense that he considered Jesus worth the benefit of such treatment. Judas, as we'll learn, really didn't believe Jesus was worthy of anything. That's the real issue, and that's the issue for all time. Do you believe that Jesus is worthy? Is he worthy of everything you are and you have? Is he worthy? Judas, of course, did not see it that way. Now, Jesus is not concerned for himself, however. He's not insulted or worried that they didn't want him to have this fragrance. Look at Matthew 26, verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me." It should be said 1,000 times more than it is that Jesus treated women with dignity and commanded his followers to do likewise. At a time when women were often treated with contempt, they were treated poorly by the religious hypocrites, and they were treated poorly by the political elites. Jesus protects them, and he honors and remembers them when they glorify him. Ladies, when you honor Christ, he remembers. He knows it. Even the thing that you are doing for Christ, that everyone around you does not understand as being for Christ, if indeed it is for Christ, then he honors that. And Mary, by doing a good deed to him, we'll see that Christ honors that, even in that statement there. She's done a good deed. The disciples had cast doubt on it, even being a good deed, because of its object, someone who wasn't the poor. Imagine, no, you shouldn't do a good deed for Jesus. You should do it for someone else. And yet the poor, as Jesus shows, shouldn't be the only object of the church's compassion. Verse 11, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking of his earthly ministry. He would always be with his disciples spiritually, just as he is always with us spiritually. And they, like we, will see him in the end, face to face. But at this time, his ministry was being completed. If they were ever going to show compassion and do any good deeds for Christ himself, now was the time. Now is near the end, and there you have to see the parallel here today. If there's ever a time you are going to serve Christ, now is the day. Today is when we have privilege and opportunity to serve Christ. Tomorrow, Christ comes again. Today, we have a church in front of us in need of our service, in need of our prayers, in need of our love, in need of our mercy, in need of our compassion. Tomorrow the church is taken up into glory. And so there's an urgency that is shown to us at this time for the disciples, but there's an application and an implication there for all times. There is a time when you have the opportunity to love and serve Christ, and then there's a time when that passes. You will always have the poor with you. That's a good reminder also that for whatever reasons that God is sovereign over, we will not end poverty in this lifetime. And it makes me concerned when I see churches out there that have slogans like ending poverty in our lifetime or something like that. If Jesus said you'll never finish the task, then what right do we have to claim that as though he has endorsed it? And yet we are to serve the poor, and so how does that work? How does that harmonize? Well, I think we have to understand in God's loving providence, he has given us the poor always also because he wants the church always to be about serving the poor, always to be about showing the love of Christ. If you never had struggles in your life, if you never had trials in your life, would you know the love of Christ? No, the Lord uses the things that bring you low to show you his glory. And so we will always have the poor with us, not because the Lord is not kind, but because the Lord desires to show his mercy and kindness. And he desires to do that through you. He desires to do that through the church. But Mary, at this time, did this kind deed for a very specific reason. Verse 12, For when she poured out this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. It's important that Jesus says clearly the purpose of this anointing. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to, in other words, in order to prepare me for burial, so that she would prepare me for burial, for the purpose of preparing me for burial. It's really clear. James Boyce says this: perhaps Mary did this unwittingly, not understanding its significance, but that does not fit the tone of the story. This was not a meaningless act. She was an amazingly perceptive woman, and the only way to appreciate what she did is to recognize that she alone, of all the followers of Jesus, understood that he was about to give his life for us on the cross. Jesus had tried to explain his death to all of them, but the disciples did not understand. In fact, they were still fighting over who among them would be the greatest. Only Mary understood, and she had for some time. Now she poured out her perfume to show Jesus that she understood what he was about to do and loved him for it. How did Mary come to understand this when the others, particularly the disciples, failed to do so? By being often in the place where we find her now, at Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with her hair. This is where we find her in Luke 10, when Jesus came to visit. Martha was busy with preparations for the meal, but Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. This is where we find her in John 11, when Jesus returned following the death of Lazarus. When Mary came to Jesus, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Every time we see Mary, she is at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him and learning from him. And he goes on to talk about how this is really the imperative for us. We are to be at the feet of Jesus. And he says, you know, don't worry about the fact you can't today physically be at the feet of Jesus because he has been glorified. One day you will. One day, as he comes again, we'll be able to sit at his feet literally. But James says to us, James Montgomery Boyce there says, you, though, sit at his feet whenever you read his word. In fact, sitting at someone's feet was an idiom in the Jewish world for learning under a rabbi or learning under a scholar or a scribe. And so to sit at Jesus' feet, all you and I have to do is to read his word and to be in it. How are you to know the things and discern the things at the end of the days when all is culminated in the end, when all comes to a close? How are you to discern the signs of the times? You are to do that by sitting at the feet of Jesus, being in his word. Now, Mary behaved in a way that seemed irrational to Judas and perhaps to some of the other disciples who were listening to Judas. But it was the most rational act for a woman of genuine faith for her Savior. He had given her the words of life. He had given her brother Lazarus back to her alive. And he was promising to pay the ultimate price for her sin. She could pay him nothing to earn his kindness, but she could give what she had. This is all we can ever do, is to give what we have. When you raise your children in the fear of the Lord, you are doing so because you know they belong to him. You give them into his care. When you use your gifts in his service, it's because you were gifted by him. Your gifts and mine are not ours to keep. They're ours to give. Even your generosity to the Lord is because all that you have belongs to him. Everything you have, in some sense, you give back to him. Even when you do things like invest in your children's education, especially as you invest in education that's going to prepare them in a biblical way, you're investing, you're giving back what God has already given to you. Everything you have is from him. The most logical thing for us then is to pour out our most precious oils and perfumes for Christ. And here's where Jesus really honors Mary. Verse 13, he says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." What are we doing right now? We're reading Jesus' own words of how she honored him, and so she is remembered. What a gift that Christ gave to those who served him, and he will reward all who have served him. Mary not only was one who seemed to understand better than the disciples what was coming, but she seemed to have a most appropriate response in every way. The disciples were concerned with continuing ministry to the poor. Mary was already, by this act, in a state of mourning. We've already seen her mourn, as Boyce's statement makes clear. And the Christian life is really to be an appropriate balance between the sorrows of sin and death and the curse and the joys of life and eternal happiness. Many of you have encountered Christians before where you'd say, oh, that particular brother or sister always has the wrong response. You know, when things are bleak and the outlook is very, very sorrowful, they seem to almost revel in it, and not in a sense of they rejoice because the Lord is good, but they seem to have an almost put on a happy face just for the sake of showing a happy face, and put on a sad face down in the doldrums, you know, at a time where they want the sympathy or something like that. And you just see that this person is not doing the joy and the sorrows at a time which is biblically appropriate. And we have to be those who live in such a way as we live before the Lord, understanding we have joys and sorrows in this life. What does Paul say? We weep with those who weep, we mourn with those who mourn, or we grieve with those who grieve. There's a time for these different things. The disciples had no clue, and Mary had it bang on. She knew what she was to be doing. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: the one thing the world tries to shun is mourning. Its whole organization is based on the supposition that it is something to avoid. The philosophy of the world is forget your troubles, turn your back upon them, do everything you can not to face them. Things are bad enough as they are without your going back to your troubles, says the world. Therefore, be as happy as you can. The whole organization of life, the pleasure mania, the money, the energy, and enthusiasm that are all expended in entertaining people are all just an expression of the great aim of the world to get away from this idea of mourning and this spirit of mourning. But the gospel says, happy are they that mourn. Indeed, they are the only ones that are happy. And what a lesson we see in Mary, because Mary is at a point of mourning, but knowing what Christ is going to do. She knows there will be joy. And you remember, even when her brother did die, Jesus talked about the resurrection of Lazarus, but she thought he was talking about the resurrection in the end. She believed there's coming a resurrection. So she had this great hope, but there's mourning that comes before that hope, that joy. There's going to be sorrow, just as it is when you hear the word of the gospel. If you hear it truthfully preached, the first thing you hear before the gospel is the law. You have broken God's law. You have sinned against him. You stand condemned before this thrice holy God, as Mike was talking about earlier. He said, God is holy, holy, holy. This is one incredible attribute of his that affects and penetrates every other aspect, every other part of God's being. He is holy. You've broken his law, and yet, if you will mourn over your own sin, have that grief and sense of shame for your own sin, Christ says in that repentant state, there is forgiveness of sins. And then you can have joy knowing all your sins have been removed. You've been cleansed of your sins by the blood of the cross, which Christ joyfully went to atone for your sin. He did that so that you might have life in him. We need an appropriate response in our day to the things that are going on. And we need, as Christians, to live in such a way that we understand we've come from a place of mourning our sin. We've come to a place of joy in knowing Christ. And we go to a world to tell them the sorrows of sin can be removed. The sadness of despair that so many feel today can be eliminated through Christ. And as you turn to him and as you trust him, you will have indeed eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, we would ask you to help us today to have this divine perspective and to be like Mary, where she could discern the appropriate thing to do, the appropriate deed to do in the moment. God, we're so often distracted by all the things of the world. We so often miss the things that you have so clearly revealed in your word and how they connect to real life. And so we go about our business not realizing that there are labors to be done for you. There's praying to be done for you. There's weeping to be done for those who don't know Christ. And there's a delight and a joy to be had in remembering all that you've done for us so that we can have this balance of emotions and of affections. And God, I pray that you would also help us to consider the worthiness of Christ today. Here is Mary's example, where she considered Christ worthy of her most prized possessions. She considered him worthy of her worship, even as she bowed to his feet. God, help us to see the worthiness of Christ, to lay aside all things that would hinder us from that true and pure worship in spirit and in truth. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.